Good morning. Ngayong buntag sa tanan. Before we go into the sermon, can I just ask for you to raise your hand and keep it up. Keep it raised if you're between the ages of 18 to 39. 18 to 39. All right, keep it up. And then if you already have a ministry or serving in a ministry here in Living Word IT Park, put down your hand. Okay, say right there. I'm taking a mental picture of your faces. All right, because I want to see you in the Young Adults Ministry next week, Saturday. All right, I already took a mental picture. So I will be looking for you and for you to join our ministry. We meet every Saturday at 7 p.m. We have free dinner. One thing you can at least look forward to. And then after that, we have sweet fellowship and small group. Sorry, I just had to exercise my pastoral bias again. Now, I want you to imagine something with me for a moment. Picture yourself standing on the shore of the ocean, watching the waves crash and roll. It looks peaceful from probably where you're standing, but beneath that surface is an entirely different world. One more mysterious, more dangerous, and more extreme than anything we can imagine. Now, let's take a journey downward. The deeper you go into the ocean, the greater the pressure becomes. At just 1,000 feet, the pressure is already crushing. In fact, it's strong enough to snap a submarine in half if it's not reinforced. At 3,000 feet, the weight of the water is so immense that almost nothing can survive. And if you go all the way down to the deepest known part of the ocean, the Mariana Trench, 36,000 feet deep, the pressure is over 1,000 times greater than the surface. That's the equivalent of a human being trying to hold up 50 jumbo jets stacked one on top of the other. Of course, no human could survive that. Most machines can't even survive that. And yet, something does. There are creatures living down there. Not only do they survive, but they thrive in an environment that should crush them instantly. And the reason is fascinating. It's not because they have hard shells or thick armor to resist the pressure. No, if you look at them, they almost seem fragile. Terrifying, but fragile. They don't fight the pressure from the outside. They survive because of what's inside of them. These deep sea creatures have a special internal structure that equalizes the pressure, allowing them to withstand what would otherwise destroy anything else. Now, why am I telling you about deep sea fish? Because in John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for a world that is going to try and crush them unless they have something inside them to sustain them and protect them. And so if you've ever felt the pressure of life closing in, if you've ever felt like you're being crushed by fear, by trials, by temptations, or suffering, then this passage is for you. Because in this passage, Jesus doesn't promise to take away the pressure. He promises to give us something that will change us from the inside, something that will sustain us from being crushed by the weight of this world. And so I'd like to invite everyone to please stand as I read to you the passage of John 14, 21 to 31. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, says Jesus, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Holy and precious God, we come before you, Lord. And as we have sung, we seek your face, O God. We seek your presence to be here in our midst. I pray, Lord, that as your servant, you would allow me to preach as a dying man to dying men. I pray that we will not take your word for granted, that we will not reject it, but we will embrace it in full. We pray that you will make our hearts ready, that you will open our eyes, Lord, to your word. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please take your seats. Now the words before us today are among perhaps the most profound and most consequential ever spoken. They are not merely words of comfort, but I believe they are words of life and death, words of eternal consequence spoken by the Son of God on the very night of his betrayal. Here, Jesus is in the upper room, and with him are his disciples, and they have begun to be confused, troubled, and filled with uncertainty. You see, they had been following him for 3 years. They had left everything, families, homes, businesses, livelihood, because they were convinced that he was the Messiah, the King who would restore Israel. But now, everything he is saying is shaking them to the core. He has told them, Jesus has told them that he is leaving. He has told them that one of them would betray him. He has told them that Peter, the boldest among them, would deny him 3 times before the rooster crows. And soon they will see their Lord arrested, beaten, and crucified like a common criminal. And so what are they supposed to do? How can they go on without him? This night seemed to be the darkest night of their lives. And it was even more so for Jesus. It would have been understandable if Jesus would want to take time on his own, as it would be his last. And yet, as we find, Jesus does not focus on himself. He does not dwell on the agony of what awaits him. No, he focuses on them, on his disciples. He locks onto them because he knew what they were about to go through. And in this passage, Jesus gives them 2 great assurances. 1, the abiding presence of the Holy Trinity in the genuine believer. The abiding presence of the Holy Trinity in the genuine believer. And 2, the divine peace that sustains the genuine believer. The divine peace that sustains the genuine believer. Now, church, I want us to pay close attention to the words of Jesus, because his words, again, are not just mere words of encouragement. They are foundational truths of the Christian life. If we understand what Jesus is saying here, we will never again be shaken by the trials of this world. If we grasp and hold on to these promises, we will never again question whether we are alone in our suffering or not. If we truly believe what Christ is teaching here, we will stand firm in obedience, walk in the power of the Spirit, and rest in the peace that surpasses all understanding. Church, the world hates Christ and rejects His words. That much has always been clear. Now, as His followers, the world will also hate us. The world will also reject us. And so as Jesus gives us those assurances, there are questions that Jesus needs us to answer. Do you love Him? Will you obey Him? Are you committed to abiding in Him? And so once again, church, as we now walk through this passage, we cannot take this passage for granted. In fact, we must approach it with fear and trembling, with reverence and humility, with a heart that is ready to listen, believe, and obey. But just in case you fall asleep during my sermon, and I hope not, please take note of these words in advance, that as believers, we must live a life of obedience in the abiding presence and the unshakable peace of God. Live a life of obedience in the abiding presence and the unshakable peace of God. Now, Jesus' words in this passage are not meant for the casual listener, nor are they addressed just to the curious, uncommitted crowd that followed Him in His public ministry. These words are for His true disciples, those who will follow Him, not only when the miracles are amazing and spectacular or when the crowds are cheering, but these words are for His true disciples who will follow Him even when the persecution will intensify and who will obey Him even when death is on the horizon. This is precisely where we must begin. We need to clarify, who is this promise for? Who are these promises for? Who can claim the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who will experience this abiding relationship with God? The answer is not those who merely profess faith with their lips but deny Him with their lives. Not for those who call themselves Christians but have no desire to walk in holiness and obedience. The answer is that these promises are for those who love Him and have and keep His commandments. Now we will divide our passage into two. The first is from verses 21 to 26, and the second is from verses 27 down to 31. Now in John 14, 21 to 26, Jesus teaches us that the evidence of genuine love for Him is obedience. And to those who love and obey, He promises the greatest privilege ever given to man, the abiding presence of the triune God. This is where we turn our attention now. Let us carefully examine the first great assurance in this passage, the abiding presence of the Holy Trinity. The abiding presence of the Holy Trinity. Jesus says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Here, brethren, Jesus is quite clear about what love is, what he means about love. And in this verse, Jesus does not leave his disciples in uncertainty about what it means to truly love him. He does not allow for a shallow, emotional, or sentimental view of love. This is the kind of love that this world speaks, but Christ defines it clearly and objectively. And to even better understand what this love is, we need to consider the different types of love. Back in Jesus' time, we have eros. This refers to romantic, passionate love. To phileo or philia, this is brotherly love. Affection between friends or love based on mutual connection and companionship. We also have storge, which is familial love, the natural affection between parents and siblings. But the type of love Jesus uses here in verse 21 is the agape love. Agape love is the highest form of love. It is a love that is self-giving. It is a sacrificial love that is rooted in commitment and action rather than just mere emotion. This is the love that Jesus expects from us. And so Jesus talks about how. So love for Him is demonstrated in obedience. It is not merely an internal feeling or verbal expression, but it is a life marked by submission to His commands. Love for Him is evidenced by submission to His word. It is not enough to claim affection for Christ while ignoring or rejecting His teachings. Love for Him is not in mere words, but in the alignment of our will to His will. True devotion is not measured by emotion or religious sentiment, but by the surrender of one's desires to the Lordship of Christ. And so, church, this, again, is the defining mark of a true disciple. It is not a passing affection for Christ. Love kayo na ako si Jesus. Love kayo na ako si Christ. Not an occasional acknowledgement of His name. Not an intellectual agreement with Christian doctrine. It is a life that treasures His commandments. Jesus is saying that the one who truly loves Him is the one who obeys Him. And as this person obeys Him, this person will experience something far greater than they could ever imagine: the love of the Father and the revelation and manifestation of Christ Himself. Now, this is not saying that our obedience earns God's love. No, this is already the result, the byproduct of a true relationship with Christ, which comes after your salvation in Christ alone. It is the distinguishing mark of the believer that separates us from the world. The false convert is revealed in their lawlessness and rebellion in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. But the true disciple walks in obedience because they love their master. But somehow this bewildered at least one of the apostles. Continuing to the next verse, it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Now, if you take a quick step back, it's kind of curious how Judas phrased his question. Because Jesus just said that He would reveal Himself to whoever loves Him and obeys Him. And the obvious question would have been, how will You reveal Yourself to us, Lord? Instead, Judas asks, why won't You reveal Yourself to the world and only to us? But see, here we see that Judas' question reveals one of the ongoing misunderstandings of the disciples. He, like the rest of them, was still expecting a public, visible, triumphant, political Messiah who would reveal His power to the whole world. In other words, he asks, why just us? Why not show Yourself to everyone? You see, it's the same misunderstanding that Peter, James, and John had when they thought that the kingdom would come immediately. It is the same confusion that led the crowds to try to make Jesus king by force. It is the same mistake that even the disciples made after the resurrection when they asked, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, Judas' assumption is this: if You are the Messiah, shouldn't You rule the whole world and let the whole world know it? Shouldn't You reign in power and destroy Your enemies? But Jesus' answer turns his question on its head. Jesus answered, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus doesn't answer Judas's silly question. Instead, he clarifies who will experience his revelation, not the world, but only those who love him. The world will not receive Christ's revelation because it does not love him. It does not obey him. It does not want him. It hates him. And here Jesus declares something astounding. To the one who loves him, he and the Father will come and make their home in that person. Church, this is not merely a symbolic statement. It is a profound spiritual reality. The believer is not just saved from sin, but is indwelt by the very presence of God himself. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Now, the same word for home, what was used earlier in verse 2 of John 14, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And just as Christ promises that we will one day dwell with him in eternity, he also promises that even now, God is already making his home in us. And so Jesus is waiting, is saying that as we wait for our eternal home in heaven, God is making his home in us in here and now. Jesus isn't just there waiting for us to come home, waiting for us to die. No, he's already coming down here in us, making his home in every believer. This, my dear brethren, is the highest privilege of the believer, to have the personal, intimate, loving presence of God dwelling within them. It is the truth that should humble us, transform us, and give us confidence until the very end. But there is a stark contrast. Jesus further says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, those who reject Christ reject the Father's word. There is no neutrality here. There's no middle ground. You either love God or you don't. A person either loves Christ and obeys him, or rejects him and walks in rebellion. And the rejection of Christ is not just a rejection of his words. It is a rejection of the very word of the Father. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Now, Jesus has been, of course, physically present with the disciples, but he is about to leave. The disciples do not yet fully comprehend what this means, so he gives them a promise. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you." Now, this is actually the third time in this chapter that Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. And he highlights two key aspects of the Spirit's ministry. First, he will teach you all things. The Spirit is the divine teacher, guiding believers into all truth. He does not bring new revelation every day, but enables believers to understand and apply the truth revealed in Christ. This is why Scripture is not merely an intellectual exercise, but it is spiritually discerned. It is a Spirit that discerns us for us. Without the Spirit, the words of Christ remain incomprehensible to the natural mind. It won't make sense to someone who does not have the Spirit. But with the Spirit inside, the words of Christ are illuminated. They're understood, and we are able to embrace them in full. Second, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that Christ has said. Now, this was first and foremost a direct promise to the apostles, ensuring that they would accurately recall and record Christ's teachings in the New Testament. However, this promise also applies to all of us believers. The Spirit continually brings the Word of God to mind in times of need, offering conviction, offering encouragement, offering guidance. This is why, church, that us believers must abide in the Word of God. The Spirit cannot remind us of what we have not read or meditated on, not because the Spirit does not have the power to do so, but because refusal to read and refusal to abide in the Word of God is also a rejection and a refusal of the Spirit Himself. But for the one who treasures the Word, the Spirit will bring it to remembrance, illuminating us and allowing us to apply it in our lives. Who here can relate with me when I say that as you have studied and read and meditated on God's Word, when trials come, when storms come, suddenly all of these verses at the right and perfect moment, they come to mind and bring us peace, bring us comfort, gives us strength, and allows us to go through those storms, go through those trials. That, my dear brethren, is the work of the Spirit. A Christian who is filled with the Word is also filled with the Spirit's guidance and wisdom, walking in the truth of Christ. And here in verse 26, we end the first assurance of Jesus to His disciples. So to briefly summarize, the world does not receive Christ's revelation because it rejects Him. Those who love Christ obey Him, and He promises the abiding presence of the triune God. And the Holy Spirit is our divine teacher that guides us into truth and reminds us of Christ's words. Church, this is not religion. This is relationship. Amen? This is the abiding presence of God in His people. To us. Now, Jesus has given His disciples the greatest assurance they could ever receive. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit will abide in them. They will not be left as orphans. They will not be abandoned in the storm. God Himself will make His home within them. But now, Jesus shifts their attention to the reality of what is coming. The disciples will soon step out of that room and into a world that will hate them. In a few hours, they will see Jesus betrayed by one of their own, arrested, mocked, and brutally executed. Their faith will be shaken. Fear will grip their hearts. And beyond this night, beyond the cross, the war will only intensify. They will be hunted. They will be imprisoned. They will be tempted to turn back. The ruler of this world was coming. And Jesus knows exactly what they are about to face. And so what is their hope? What is their foundation when the world turns against them, when darkness surrounds them, when they feel abandoned and overwhelmed? Brothers and sisters, we may not be standing in that upper room, but the battle has not changed. It's still the same. The world still hates Christ. The enemy is still waging war against His people. The temptation to fear, to compromise, to give in to anxiety, to give in to discouragement is still just as strong as ever. So the question is this: how will we walk in the reality of His presence? How will we stand when the enemy comes, when the world opposes us, when suffering strikes? Now we turn to the second great assurance in this passage, the divine peace that sustains the genuine believer. The divine peace that sustains the genuine believer. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. At this moment, we mentioned earlier, Jesus is already preparing his disciples for what is about to come, for what they were about to experience. He has told them that he is leaving. He has told them that the world will hate them, that Satan is coming. And they are about to experience the greatest testing of their faith. And yet, in the midst of all this, he tells them, Jesus tells them, I will give you peace. And this peace, church, is not a peace that is earned. It's a peace that is given. The world's peace is circumstantial. It depends on external factors like financial stability, prosperity, and the absence of conflict. As long as things are going well, there's some sense of security. But as soon as trials come, that worldly peace, it vanishes. Christ's peace, however, is divine and supernatural. It does not depend on outward circumstances, but is deeply rooted in God's unchanging character. His peace is not a temporary emotion, not a fleeting moment of relief, but a permanent, abiding reality for those who are in Him. Jesus makes it clear, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Church, the world will offer us a false peace, an illusion of security that does not last. It promises peace through wealth, but riches fade away. It seeks peace through power, but earthly rulers fall. It tries to satisfy through pleasure, but the sinful heart is never content. And when the storm comes, when everything the world relies on collapses, this worldly peace disappears. It has nothing to offer in times of true suffering. But Christ gives us a peace that cannot be shaken. His peace remains in the midst of suffering, even in the face of death, and even when everything else is stripped away. This is not a peace that comes from external comforts. It is a peace that is secured in God Himself. Isaiah 26, verse 3 declares, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Paul echoes this in Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Church, this is the peace that Jesus offers, a peace that he offered to his disciples that sustained them through every storm, a peace that is available to every single believer. Church, remember, the peace that Jesus gives is not a peace that avoids suffering, but it is a peace that conquers suffering. Amen? It is the peace of Jesus himself, the same peace that allowed him to stand silent before Pilate, the same peace that carried him through Gethsemane, the same peace that led him to the cross with unshaken resolve. That's the kind of peace that's inside of us. That's the kind of peace that we have. And it saddens me when I would talk and have a conversation with some young adults before, where they would say, as I encourage them to join and be part of a ministry, to serve and give their life for Jesus, and they would respond, "Unya na lang, Pastor. Later na lang. I need to first make sure that my family is stable. I need to make sure that my finances are stable. Later na lang. Anyway, di man mo dagan ang church. The church is still right there." It pains me and saddens me because they will never find that peace where they are looking for. You won't find that peace. Do you really think that when you're financially stable, that that will last forever? Do you really think that when everything you think is security for you, that that will really last forever? No. The only thing that will last forever is the word of our living God. It is only His peace that will last forever in our hearts. And so don't find that peace in the world. Find it and have it in Christ. Jesus says in verse 28 and 29, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now here Jesus addresses also how the disciples saw only the impending loss of their master. Jesus, however, saw the greater glory of the Father's plan. Now, from the perspective of the disciples, his departure meant abandonment, uncertainty, and sorrow. But Jesus knew the truth. His leaving was not the end, but the fulfillment of God's redemptive work. His departure was not defeat, it was victory. His death was not the end, it was the beginning of salvation for all who would believe. And so he tells them plainly, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. If you understood my mission and loved my commandments and followed them, you would have rejoiced for what is about to happen. Now Jesus also says, curiously, the Father is greater than I. Now this is perhaps one of the most misunderstood statements, and cults have been formed around this statement. But it does not mean that Jesus is somehow less than God. No. Scripture is clear that the essence and nature, Jesus is equal to the Father. Jesus is God. Amen? However, in role and function, he willingly humbled himself in his incarnation when he became a man. For a time, he laid aside his divine privileges and took the form of a servant. But now, he was preparing to return to his place of exaltation and glory. His departure was not a loss. Again, it was the fulfillment of redemptive history. Jesus further says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." Jesus now turns their attention to the real enemy, Satan, the ruler of this world. Though the disciples were focused on earthly troubles, Jesus saw the spiritual battle behind it all. The forces of darkness were already at work. Judas had been possessed by Satan. The religious leaders sought to kill Jesus, and they were long under Jesus' deception. And in just a few hours, it would seem like Satan had won. But Jesus declares something powerful. Satan has no claim on me. Satan had no power over Christ. He had no authority over Christ. He had no hold on Christ. And the only claim that Satan has on mankind is through sin. But Christ was sinless. He had no sin. And unlike all who came before him, Jesus had no guilt, no debt, no corruption of sin. He did not fall under Satan's dominion. He even went through and rejected all of Satan's temptations. He does not fall under Satan's dominion. Instead, he came to crush Satan's reign. Jesus did not go to the cross as a victim. He went there as a sovereign king. Satan did not take the life of Jesus. Jesus laid it down willingly. And in dying, he would fulfill the first prophecy ever given in Scripture. Do you know where it is? It's in the book of Genesis that he would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Paul captures this triumph in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The writer of Hebrews 2:14 declares, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power over death, and that is the devil. The cross, my dear brothers and sisters, was not Satan's victory. It was his ultimate defeat. Jesus did not lose the battle. He won the war. Now, lest we put ourselves on a pedestal and think that this was all about us, we must remember that Jesus did not go to the cross primarily for us. We receive the benefits, we receive the blessing and the salvation through his death, but that was not why he went to the cross alone. He went there out of love for the Father. Verse 31 says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." His mission was not only about redeeming sinners, but ultimately about glorifying the Father, just as he himself prayed in John 17. Everything Jesus did, his perfect obedience, his suffering, his sacrifice, it was all driven by his love and devotion to the Father's will. His supreme desire was to accomplish the work that the Father had given him, to perfectly submit and follow his plan, to bring him glory. And church, this same love that compelled Jesus to the cross should be and must be the same love that drives our obedience as his followers. If Christ's ultimate motivation was to glorify the Father, then that must be the motivation of every true and genuine believer, to live in obedience for the glory of God, no matter the cost. Now at this critical moment, Jesus also suddenly declares, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, if you read the next chapter, it's a little ahead, you would notice that they didn't actually go out of the room right after that. So isn't it interesting that Jesus would say, "Rise, let us go from here." So what we actually see is that this isn't sort of a command to stand up and go outside. This is not a transfer to another location. It is a call to action. Jesus was not hesitating. He was not retreating. He was walking straight down into his mission. And in just a few hours, he would be in Gethsemane, face down in agonizing prayer, preparing to bear the full weight of God's wrath against sin. He knew what awaited him: betrayal, mockery, brutal suffering, and ultimately crucifixion. And yet, our Jesus, our Lord, our King did not shrink back. He moves forward, ever forward, with resolve, fully committed to what he came to do. This moment also echoes his commands in earlier miracles. When he healed that invalid man, remember that person in John 5? He said, "Rise up, stand up." When he called Lazarus from the grave, he commanded, "Come out." And now he tells his disciples, "Rise, rise." Not to escape suffering, but to walk forward in obedience. Just as he had given life to the invalid and raised the dead, he was now leading his disciples forward into the most significant moment in history where he would defeat sin and crush the enemy once and for all. This was not a moment of fear. It was a moment of triumph. This was the King, our King, marching toward the battlefield, ready to conquer sin, destroy death, and claim victory over Satan. Every step he took was an act of deliberate obedience, showing that he was not merely a passive sufferer, but an active, sovereign Savior who willingly laid down his life for the sake of God's glory and our redemption. And so, church, we have now seen two foundational truths that Jesus gives to his disciples and by extension to us on the night of his betrayal. First, the abiding presence of the Holy Trinity and the divine peace that sustains the believer. But church, if you love him, if you obey him, if you treasure his word, do not forget that the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit abides in you. It is in you. You are never alone. You're never abandoned. God himself has made his home in you. And so, church, let me ask you, do you have the comforting divine presence of God? Just ask yourself right now, do I have the comforting divine presence of God? Do I have his peace? You see, if you belong to Christ, if you're really a follower of Jesus, then his promise is not only his presence, but also his peace. This means that when the world turns against you, you don't fear. When trials come, you don't waver. When suffering strikes, you don't despair. Because his peace is greater than your circumstances. Isn't that a wonderful, comforting thought and truth? Jesus did not say, I will give you peace when your life is comfortable. He did not say, I will give you peace when your enemies are silenced. He did not say, I will give you peace when everything works out in your favor. He only said, I will give you peace. I will give you peace. His peace is not based on the absence of trials, but on the presence of God. It's not found in external security, but in divine sovereignty. His peace is not dependent on human strength, but on the victory of Christ, our Lord and Savior. So why do some of us still live in fear? Why do we still allow the world to rob us of our peace? Why do we act as we are abandoned, as though we were abandoned by Christ when he has given us everything we need? Church, there's only one question left to ask ourselves. Will you trust Jesus? Will you walk in the reality of what Christ has given to us? And I leave you with one command, a command that comes from Christ himself. Rise up and go. Rise up, church, and go. We need more people to hear the message of Jesus. Church, where God has placed Living Word IT Park is a place where thousands and thousands of employees, of workers, of people still lost and dead in their sin, that at any moment when death comes for them, they will be lost forever. And God has placed you and me here to be his ambassadors, to be his messengers, to be the people who will reach out to these people who are lost, to these people who do not know Jesus the way we know Jesus. Church, if you are a genuine believer, I pray that your spiritual buttocks will hurt. You're not here to simply warm the chairs. That's not what you're here for. If you've been professing as a believer and you've never even committed to being discipled, if you've never even been committed to knowing how to be to evangelize or to disciple, if you've never committed to serving church, this is the time. Amen. This is the day that the Lord is calling you. Rise up and go. I've always imagined if on one of our Sunday services or one of our services, the pastor would just stand here and say, we're not going to have a sermon. We're going to all stand up, go outside into IT Park, and start sharing the gospel. I wonder how it's going to look. You want to try? I want to try. I want to do it. Because for some reason, God has given me this love. I don't know where it comes from. I do know it comes from Him, but I don't know why there's just this love, this burden to let people know who Jesus is. And I hope you have that too, church. I hope you will make this commitment today that you would rise up, that you would answer His call, that you would not reject His Spirit, that you would allow yourself to be used in this church for people to know just how sweet the presence and the peace of God is. Let's bow down our heads as we pray. Father God, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Son, our Lord, our Savior, and our King, to die on the cross for us, unworthy sinners as we are, yet in your love and in your sovereignty, you chose to give us life. And so we pray, Lord, that we will respond to your call. That as a church, as individual members and attendees of this church, that we would truly, truly love you. That love, Lord, will manifest itself in our love for your word, in our love for people, in our love for the lost. Lord, I pray that every heart right now is being challenged, oh God, that your Spirit is moving in every single heart in this place right now, and that you would place a divine, unquenching thirst and desire for more of you, for more of you to be known in the world, for your message to be preached to the ends of the earth. Oh God, I pray that you would use this church, that you would use us, Lord, for your glory. For like Jesus, that is all we want. Your glory, your majesty, your dominion and authority to be seen, to be declared, to be known by every single human heart. We praise you, dear God, and offer you this time. In Jesus' name we pray.